The world that we're living in today, brethren, is in dynamic flux, if I can use that term. And what I mean by that is since 9/11, the world has changed. I think all of us would agree there's been a different dynamic that has entered into our realm, our world, our life's circumstances. I think all of us would agree things are definitely different. And I mean, if you fly and use airports on a regular basis, it is definitely different today. Every time I go through the airport, I still thank Osama bin Laden for his foolery, because all of what we go through and what we experience there has been due to what we experienced back some few years now, almost 10 years ago, I guess, 9/11, when those airplanes flew in to those buildings on that particular day. Since then, the United States has come to a, what you could say, realization. And the realization is we as a nation and as a people, as a citizenry of the world, are vulnerable to the foolish, kind of imbecilic, idiotic behaviors of individuals who think they're doing a service to God when in fact all they are causing basically murder, causing murder, engaged in murder, because that's what it is. These suicide bombers are essentially nothing more than murderers. And it's unfortunate that unarmed, innocent civilians happen to be the targets. It has redefined war, by the way, this word terrorism. It has added a whole different dimension, a whole different dispensation to the word war. War used to be pretty fundamental. This nation's mad at that nation. They have an army and a navy and an air force, and they fight against this country that's got an army and a navy and an air force. And they shoot people who are in uniform. And the winner takes all. You kill people and break things. Hopefully somebody wins, they put up the white flag, they make treaties, war over. And then, like in our case, World War I, World War II, we send them money to rebuild what we destroyed and what they started. But that's another story. The point is, though, and I think we're all aware now, is that in many respects, the United States has come to some realizations. And not only that, but socially, we are on a very slippery slope. Again, here I don't need to belabor some of the things that we are contending with on the social realm, with all of the private interest groups that are attempting to try to normalize abnormality, trying to make what used to be obviously, just naturally, I mean, just common sense would tell you is wrong, right? Questioning everything that might be of any kind of traditional value, to move it into and shift it into the gray area so that it can be put on the block for reevaluation and maybe redefinition so we can change it, you see. And then I don't have to belabor the fact, I think all of us are well aware with the hammering and the over amount of prodigious information and news concerning the debt of the United States. And for the first time, and I don't know how many of us really realize this or not, but it's different now, brethren. It's different than when it was in 1960. It's different than when it was in 1970. Never in the history of the United States, whether it was 1980 or 1990, even the year 2000, it is different today in the year 2012, because for the first time in the history of our young country, comparably speaking, to most empires of the world, our debt, our national debt exceeds what we generate as a nation. That means, like, if you earned $50,000 a year and your debt is so high it exceeds that, and you have no means of even paying, in some cases, the interest on that debt, let alone keeping your current bills up to date so that you can operate the machine. The interest rate alone is becoming so cumbersome and overwhelming that it too, if the debt is not stopped will become so large that it will exceed the tax base of the United States. Already, 40 million Americans are on food stamps. These are real figures. It's different today. Unfunded liabilities that the United States is promising to me, baby boomer, born 1951, post-World War II, like with many of mine from my generations, the 60s, the revolutionaries, you know, the generation of hippies and so forth, and Vietnam. Government owes me money. You multiply me times all those baby boomers that are out there. And that, in Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, unfunded pensions from government workers and so on, are in excess now of 70, are you ready? This is not a misquote, 70 trillion, I didn't make a mistake, with a T, trillion dollars the government is in hock on that owes me. Part of that 70 plus trillion is owed to me. They promised me. I paid into it, we say, you know. It's different. It is different today in so many ways. They're talking right now, of course, about QE3, and yet some say that is just going to exacerbate the problem. I'm not going to get into the details of these things at this point. That's not my purpose. But certainly my purpose is to illustrate that we are in a different arena today. Going outside of the United States, look at the Middle East. Let's take it on an international geopolitical level. We have a wave of revolution going on in the Middle East. And again, I don't know how many of you are plugged into this. I plug in and plug out of it because I can only take so much of it. I'm perhaps like some of you. I get just, you know, I got to unplug and take a break because sometimes it just seems so futile and just so hopeless. Because nobody seems to want to get along. Everybody's got their private position, and nobody wants to compromise or be a peacemaker. They just want it their way. And so you have Tunisia dropping. You have Libya dropping. You have revolution in Egypt, and Mubarak gets kicked out. And then you have the Muslim Brotherhood moving in to try to take over, right now, even Egypt. And of which they don't want to renew the peace accords that Egypt had under Mubarak, with Israel. So you've got a risk developing and a pot that is simmering, and the bubbles and the steam is rising higher and higher and hotter and hotter. In the meantime, you've got Netanyahu taking a position of saying, look, if Iran, which is the Persians, by the way, who is growing in stature and in position and posture among the Arab communities, with their Shiite Muslim population, to essentially take this leading role whereby they want to become nuclear armed, which has caused a tumbling effect on Saudi Arabia and, of course, Syria and other Middle Eastern nations, where everybody's saying, if Iran gets a nuclear bomb, then we've got to have them, which now is precipitating, in some cases, a nuclear arms race in the Middle East. And so you start looking at these things, you start thinking about these things, and you wonder, of course, because you add Korea to it, and their rocket that kind of fizzled here recently, but nevertheless, the bottom line is, they're still pursuing, as Iran is still pursuing. And when you have a nuclear-armed Middle East, you have just changed the whole playing field. You have just changed the whole playing field because, and I don't know if you agree with it or not, but it sure seems obvious to me that the mentality of these Ishmaelites in some respects, the leaders primarily that I'm talking about, and the rhetoric that comes out in our news is just very irresponsible. You've got the leader of Iran that doesn't even believe the Holocaust occurred. I mean, there's pictures. President Eisenhower, but at that time he was General Eisenhower, World War II, when he walked into those camps, he told everybody, take pictures, take pictures, take pictures, because the time is going to come, and he said it then, that nobody's going to believe this happened. And what do you have? You have some guy leading a major nation who doesn't believe it, just like Eisenhower said it would occur. And then you have an undercurrent of German young people who don't even believe it. It's the real world now that we're living in. I'm not making it up. This is the real reality that we're dealing with that has now developed and is gaining legs and momentum and beginning to percolate and pick up steam. And it almost seems like in some cases that the world is out of control. But I want to take some time today to illustrate to all of us the world is not out of control and that God is indeed in control. So I want to take some time, and if you wanted a title for this presentation, is reviewing some prophetic guidelines. And I'd like to turn your attention, first of all, back here to the book of Daniel, one of the prophets. Daniel, a POW, actually, of Babylon at the time, when he was writing back here. And he had a lot to say in many respects. In this one case, though, pertinent to and relative to my topic today, I just wanted to jump in to the context here, where in this particular chapter, a vision occurs, as many of you know, to Nebuchadnezzar. He asks, Nebuchadnezzar does, whether or not there's anybody that can interpret it. Daniel comes forward. But in the course of this interpretation, which is not my purpose to get into today, I want to mention here in the course of it what Daniel says here. And in verse, let's pick it up in 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So Daniel then did receive the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But notice this, what he says here in verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. People are, in some cases, frustrated that the President of the United States today is who he is. People before this president were frustrated and at odds with the fact that that individual was in the White House. And people before him, and my point is, brethren, God puts leaders in their position to serve his purpose. And for those of us who don't get that, it's time we do. And the people that are leading nations today are suited and fitted for the purpose of bringing this particular script to pass. Because, again, as we often don't realize, the script is written already. One of the biggest, most fundamentalist, simplest proofs of your Bible is fulfilled prophecy, which means that's history written in advance before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you can look in the pages of the Bible and say, wow, that guy lived 700 years, 800 years before this happened, or 1,000 years before that happened, and it happened. It's why it's so disappointing. You know, people get all Twitter-pated over Nostradamus, you know, and all of these things. If they look in their Bible, you talk about being Twitter-pated. I get much more Twitter-pated reading my Bible and seeing fulfilled prophecy come alive in the pages of these prophets, be they the minor and major prophets, than I ever would reading the books of Nostradamus and trying to read things in between the lines of what I think he said. But the point is that the Bible doesn't get appreciated for really the value and richness that it has in that particular area. But I go back here now to chapter 2, the book of Daniel, verse 21. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings, sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and the secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Notice another prophet, Jeremiah chapter 27. Go to Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 27, another prophet that lived during the days of Daniel, was contemporary with Daniel, and was also part and parcel to the invasions of the Babylonians on Judah, the southern tribe of Israel at that time, which was the only tribe that was left. The northern tribe had already been taken out. And in chapter 27 of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah reiterates, here's a different prophet, but nevertheless, essentially saying the same thing. Verse 5, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. I reserve the prerogative, God is saying, to do as I will, because guess what? It's my history. It's my story. It's his story. History. Little play on words, but nevertheless, it's so very true. History is all about his story. His story. He goes on, and now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave Judah, his people, God gave his people into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian Gentile. But it was God's prerogative for the purpose of what? Correcting his people. Oh, he brought them back 70 years later and allowed under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra to reestablish the nation of Judah. But for what purpose? For the purpose of the Messiah. Christ did not come yet. Christ had to come. And so he needed the stage. He needed the temple rebuilt. Guess what they did? After Nebuchadnezzar raised the temple, they rebuilt the temple. Why? Because God the Father wanted a temple for illustrations and prop purposes for Christ's ministry. It's his plan. Look at it. Look at the overview. It's a three-dimensional play, brethren, that you're part of and parcel to. And you're able to have some insight. We just have a peek hole, but God be praised. We have the peek hole view of being able just to see a little bit of what he's laying out and working to bring to fruition this birthing process that we've been talking about through the days of unleavened bread, of many sons and daughters into his family, so that he can reinstitute his government on this planet for 1,000 years to begin what is certainly going to become something just incredibly awesome after it's over. I mean, you talk about the millennium after it's ending. Don't get fixed that the millennium is the end of the story. The millennium is just the precursor. It's the preview. It's the appetizer. Because when life really begins is when the Bible stops. As I've often said, I've written out my Bible in Revelation there, chapter 22. It says the end. I scratched it out. I put the beginning. It's not the end. When Revelation 22 ends with that vision of the new heavens and the new earth and the Father coming down to dwell, to tabernacle with mankind, brethren, wow, that is the beginning. That's when real life begins, you see. And this program right here in this book of what has been written is all about God in charge and steering these circumstances. Verse 6, he goes on here, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's sons until the very time of his land come. And his day did come, did it not? Babylon was taken over by the Persians. And he goes on here, and he says, many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation, God is saying this through the prophet Jeremiah. He's saying, if you people don't submit to this Gentile, I'm taking you out. That's what God is saying right here. He's involved with Judah and bringing Judah to its knees. And he says here, with the sword and with famine and pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand, Nebuchadnezzar's hand. So God, using Nebuchadnezzar, did in fact do that. He executed that whole event, and Judah went into captivity, of course, as we know it. And Judah became really a satellite of the Babylonian Empire at that time. Over here, Isaiah. Go to Isaiah for a moment. And in chapter 43, Isaiah 43, here's another voice of the prophet confirming basically the same things, except this prophet now lived about at least 100 years or so before Jeremiah was even born, because Isaiah was addressing the northern 10 tribes of Israel before the northern 10 tribes of Israel were taken out by the Assyrians, not the Babylonians, the Assyrians. And so with that being said, the Assyrians attempted to take Judah out, but you remember that story. That came to a quick end when the 185,000 Assyrians were killed in the night by that death angel that God sent when Ahaz was squirming, the king of Judah, wondering what was going to happen. And lo and behold, in the night when the Assyrians were surrounding Jerusalem there, God killed 185,000 Assyrians, because God was not going to allow the Assyrians to take Judah out. He had them reserved for another nation, which was Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, which was going to come about 120 years later. That's God's script. God was in control of all that. God was steering that truck. He was steering that event, because everything in its due time, and it's his prerogative to hold things back or to release things to go or to incrementally move forward or to incrementally restrain and move backward a little bit. It's his prerogative. It's his plan. And we have to allow him for that. And these prophets reiterate this principle over and over and over. And here in Isaiah chapter 43, we read here in verse roughly 11, Even I am Yahweh. And besides me, I like this, there's no Savior. And if indeed we believe that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Doesn't that make perfect sense? Makes perfect sense. He says here, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am, or I am He. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Another implication, of course, that this one is the same that was the Savior. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. And I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which makes a way in the sea and a path of the mighty waters. And then, of course, Isaiah 45, which is a real tremendous, tremendous prophecy. I won't go into a lot of detail of it other than to mention this, and that is here, because the prophet here is actually talking a little bit about Judah, when in fact Judah's future wasn't even yet being threatened. What was being threatened in the time of Isaiah, let me repeat and put you back in context, was the northern 10 tribes of Israel, not Judah. Judah didn't fall to the Babylonians until 120 years later, and yet Isaiah is talking way, way up line here, before that ever happened, before that was even a, as they would say, a twinkling in the eye. But here in chapter 45, verse 9, woe unto him that strives with the maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? How dare you allow that Republican to get into office? Why, how dare you allow the Democrats to rule the Senate? How, the audacity of God to allow that individual to become the President of the United States. God allowed it, brethren. It's God's program. Whether it's a Democrat, an independent, a libertarian, a Republican, God is going to allow whatever it is that he needs to drive his birthrighted people into the direction he wants them to go. And don't think for a moment, and if you haven't proved it, that the United States is Manasseh and that Great Britain is indeed Ephraim, the great company of nations. You need to do that, because in so doing, these prophecies come alive and are very, very contemporary when you understand that connection and that extension beyond the localities of the regional success that that little nation of Israel under David and Solomon experienced. Because that was just a small beginning of what God really had in mind when he promised Abraham there in Genesis 12 that he would become a great nation. And when it was passed down to Isaac and to Jacob, and Jacob told Joseph, his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, you will become a great company of nations and a great nation, Manasseh. That never happened to Ephraim and Manasseh of your Old Testament. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians before they could even grow into a regional power, let alone a worldwide influential political and military power. But that's another story. Point being, in this particular case here, notice in verse 10 now, woe unto him that says unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, his maker, ask me of the things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command you me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for a price, not reward, saith the Lord of hosts. And this individual he's referencing was Cyrus, because it was Cyrus who allowed Ezra and Nehemiah to go back. And rebuild the city. What Isaiah's doing, he's taking a quantum leap. He's not just addressing the current present downfall of the Israelites in the north by the Assyrians. He's taking the quantum leap and referencing out into the future the individual, Cyrus, the Persian king, who gave the green to go light to Ezra and Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and set the stage for the coming Messiah who would be indeed born of a virgin, which was a sign that was also essentially mentioned in some of the other prophecies. But here's my point, brethren, and that is that God is steering current events. God is indeed in the driver's seat. There's no need to worry about the world being out of control. God knows exactly what is going to happen tomorrow, because he's working his plan on the big scale is what I'm talking about. I'm not preaching Calvinism here. But I am certainly trying to let all of us know that it's important for us to understand that in the broad scheme of things, God is definitely steering his story to a conclusion. And it's no secret. It is no secret that he himself, God, knows that the United States is morally bankrupt, and now literally financially bankrupt. And our economics is certainly a good illustration of our morality and our social condition as a nation. The downfalls of Israel, and when I say that plural, I mean that because there were two separate empires that took Israel out finally over a period of approximately 170, 180 years. Assyria first, taking the 10 tribes out, and then, of course, Judah about 120 years later under the attacks and invasions of Babylon, is a prime example, and certainly something that all of us in this day and age, in the 21st century, can, in fact, learn from. It does us all good, perhaps, to review, and for a little history lesson, I just wanted to give you some high points here. The chapters of 2 Kings, chapter 15 through 19, in respect to some of these events. And I wanted to go back here to chapter 15 just for a moment. Because the social conditions of modern-day Israel have become, as they were in these days, very, very secular, Epicurean, and heathenistic. Israel, at the time of the invasions of Assyria, and I'm talking about the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and I've said this before to all of you, was a very affluent area, a very affluent nation. They were very powerful in the region in many respects. But the Assyrians, over the period of about 200 and maybe 20 years, I guess you could say, that the northern 10 tribes existed. By the way, the United States is older now than the northern 10 tribes ever were. We're going to be celebrating, based on using the Declaration of Independence in 1776 on July 4th, as the starting point, about 236 years we've been existing as officially as a nation, although we've been here longer, of course, because we've got settlements that go back in even to the late 1500s, if you want to make a case out of it. But point being is that in 1776, on July 4th, they ratified the Declaration. They signed it about a month later. But point being is that 1776, July 4th, you subtract that from 2012, you get, at least I did, 236 years, that we're be celebrating this year on July 4th. The Northern Ten Tribes, they lasted perhaps, if you wanted to really stretch it, maybe about 220 years. But here in chapter 15 of Second Book of Kings, we read here of the initial engagement of the Assyrians. And actually the Assyrians were a big war machine. And they took Israel out over a period of 65 years and roughly about four separate invasions. The first invasion here is described in 2 Kings chapter 15, because what had happened over the years, and as Israel had split from into Judah and the northern ten tribes, the divided kingdom period, they became weakened as opposed to or compared to the way they were under Solomon and his dad David. David and Solomon for about 80 years ruled as the king of Israel, kings of Israel, separately, of course, but Israel at that time was not divided. They were a solid nation. And in so doing, they were a powerful nation. They had a lot of alliances with Damascus and so on. Solomon's ships, you could make a case, even came here to North America, taking tin and peacocks and gold and silver from this very land. That's another story. Point being, though, in this particular case, Israel at that time was a very affluent, regionally strong, militarily strong nation. The Assyrians were kept at bay. The Assyrians were still around. They were up north up there doing their thing, but they were kept at bay because Israel was so unified and strong under David and Solomon. When that occurred, though, and the Israelites started fighting, the rebellion occurred, and Israel started fighting with each other, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, rebelled against Jeroboam, and the nation split, and Jeroboam took 10 tribes of the 12 north and made Samaria the capital, and then, of course, Judah retained Jerusalem as their capital under the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. The divided nation began, and that lasted roughly about 220 years for the north, because then the north was taken out by the Assyrians, who eventually did build up their military to the point where they became strong enough to invade the northern 10 tribes. In the meantime, though, the northern 10 tribes were still very affluent. They probably had 2 chariots in the garage, you know, and, you know, had all kinds of, they had summer houses. You can read in the books of Amos and Hosea. They had summer and winter homes. They had houses. They had ivory in the homes. They were very, it wasn't just a bunch of camel guys and camel gals out there in the desert. This was a very prosperous nation. And it had a lot of affluence and a lot of things going on in it. Here you see in verse 17 of 2 Kings chapter 15, the first engagement of the Assyrians. And really nothing happened. It was in the 9th and 30th year, the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, began Menahem, the son of Gadai, to reign over Israel. This was Menahem. He was the king of the northern tribes of Israel. Azariah was the king of Judah in the south. There's two separate nations. And he reigned 10 years in Samaria. Samaria, the capital of the 10 tribes in the north. He did that which was evil in the sight of God. He did that which was evil in the Lord's sight. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam being the one who rebelled against Rehoboam and took those 10 tribes and made a nation up there, making Samaria his capital, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And the king of Assyria came against the land. This is Pul or Tiglath-Pileser. And Menahem gave Pul or Tiglath-Pileser, same guy, basically different name here, 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, and of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria, so that the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. So essentially they came in to invade Menahem, gave him money, and Tiglath-Pileser said, okay, fair enough, I'll back off. And he went back. No real damage incurred at this first engagement, and often in the history books, they will consider that as your first invasion, but it really didn't result in a whole lot of damage in any respect in that regard. Now, in, where was it? In Isaiah, I want to go back to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter, I think it is 7. Isaiah 7. Yeah, Isaiah 7. Keep your finger in 2 Kings 15. But let's go to Isaiah 7. I want to put a timeline in here. A little history lesson, but nevertheless, puts it in context to essentially show you how God was very involved in the reprimanding of his nation. In the reprimanding of his nation. Chapter 7, verse 1, book of Isaiah, it says here, and it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. King of Judah. Ahaz was the king of Judah at this time. And Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So you have Ahaz and Pekah. Ahaz, king of Judah. Pekah, king of Israel. And went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. So here you have the Israelites fighting the Jews. How about that? You have the Israelites fighting the Jews. Most people would not understand you. Most people would say, Bill, that's an oxymoron because the Jews are the Israelites. Well, yeah, of course. The Jews, all Jews are Israelites. You can say that, but not all Israelites were Jews. And that's what people miss. It's such a fundamental revelation here in the history of the divided kingdom. And four books of the Bible are devoted to articulating, identifying, defining the divided kingdom. 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Four books devoted so that we would get the point the nation was indeed divided. Why did the nation have to be divided? Because there were two segments of the promise given to Abraham. And unless God fulfills his promises, brethren, you know it as well as I do, then he's a liar. And God's not a liar. There was a blessing for Israel to become a great nation, which was later on solidified, or you could say detailed out to become a great company of nations and nation. That was the birthright portion or segment of the promise. And then, of course, that through his seed, Abraham's seed, all the world would be blessed, which, of course, is implicit of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was Jewish. He came from Judah. He came from the tribe of Judah, which was nothing more than one of the sons of Jacob. Jacob had a son named Judah. And that's where the Jews of one of the tribes of that nation came from. But at any rate, here we have these two kings, Ahaz fighting Pekah, or Pekah fighting Ahaz. And they already engaged, but Pekah was unsuccessful. And so it was told the house of David, saying, Syria has confederated with Ephraim. Okay, so Syria now, this king Rezin, which was mentioned in verse 1, is ganging up with Menahem to fight Judah. To fight Judah. And as you read down through this whole story, you see that the Lord said to Isaiah, go forth now, meet Ahaz, son of Shearjash of the son of the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the filler's field. You meet there. Take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you. Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Beel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and with 65 shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And what is happening here is Isaiah is telling Ahaz that, look, you don't have to worry about Pekah coming in and beating you up. It's not going to happen. Because in 65 years, and this is the 65-year prophecy right here, brethren, one of the details that you can match up with history to illustrate the fact that when Israel, the northern tribes, were indeed invaded, they were finally completely removed after 65 years from that first engagement, which puts it around 740 BC. to finally putting men from Assyria in the northern areas of around 680 BC or so. It was roughly about 65 years when you get down to the dates. My arithmetic may not be right off the top of my head in that regard, but if you study it very closely, you will see that the 65-year prophecy hits the bullseye right on the head. And he says here, Isaiah, that look, the head of Syria is Damascus, verse 8. The head of Damascus is reason. Within 365 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. Ephraim, the nation of Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes. Ephraim was used sometimes to symbolize or figuratively represent, just like we would say Washington, D.C., that represents the United States. Ephraim was used because it was in the land of Ephraim that the city of Samaria was located. So they would use Ephraim as a location to illustrate, figuratively speaking, the whole nation, northern 10 tribes. And in this particular case, we're being told by Isaiah, Ephraim will be broken. They won't even be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying, ask you a sign of the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. I like this. Ahaz says, no, 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 I don't want a sign. Look, Isaiah, I heard enough. Why don't you go home? You know, get away. I've had enough. I don't want to hear anything anymore. And he says here in verse 13, and he said, hear you now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary God? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Regardless, I'm going to talk, and I'm going to tell you this sign. Here it is. And it says here, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Essentially, what Ahaz is being assured of here is that Judah will survive. Now, Judah had to go through the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. That detail is not necessarily addressed here. But the bottom line was, Judah did survive. And the Messiah was indeed born of a virgin. And he was born there in Israel. And as we have gone through the Passover and all of that, certainly we see all these things coming to fruition and actually occurring. But here in back to 2 Kings 15, the second invasion occurs, and this one was bloody. Two-thirds of the northern 10 tribes of Israel were taken out on this second invasion. Notice here, it says, verse 25, 2 Kings 15. But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria in the palace of the king's house with Ergob and Ariah, and with him 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and reigned in his room. And the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Now, in the 250th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel, Samaria, and reigned 20 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And we understand that. In the days of Pekah, so... And you're going to find out here for a moment, in a moment, that actually what happened was the Jews under Ahaz confederated with Assyria. And they ganged up on Pekah. And when that happened, Assyria came in here, as you will see. And in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and took all these areas. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him and reigned in his stead. And that was another internal thing that occurred. But verse 29 is actually the description of the downfall of almost two-thirds of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and virtually took out the whole nation, captives and everything, families, destroyed the cities. Over many of the scholars will tell you that over 591 cities were destroyed and conquered. The people were hauled off, in some cases in chains. The Assyrians were brutal people. And hence the beginning of the migrations of the 10 tribes of Israel. And then there were additional kings. Tiglath-Pileser started it. Shalmaneser continued it. Shalmaneser then handed it off to Sennacherib. Sennacherib handed it off to Esarhaddon. And then finally, Sargon of the Assyrians deported the Israelites, as you will see over here in chapter 17, if you read through this, where in verse 24, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and Cuthah and Ava and from Hamath and from these other locations and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. The bottom line is, actually, Israel fell officially, according to scholars, in 721 B.C., primarily because the capital fell. The invasions began around 740s, 745, so forth. And then in 721 B.C., roughly, Samaria became conquered. It'd be like Washington, D.C. becoming conquered. And the flag went up by the Assyrians, and they posted their flag as the conquerors of Israel. For the next roughly 40 years, Israel became a vassal state of the Assyrians under puppet kings that the Israelites had put in place. And all in all, the nation was limping along, but under the banner or under the flag of the Assyrians. Bottom line is, brethren, is that, and I say all this to say this, in that it's an illustration. It's an illustration of God working His plan. God was with this very treacherous, very devastating time every inch of the way with Israel and with Judah. The time is coming. And that's why I wanted to mention this, because there is so much news today, and even in our own culture. I was reading a book in putting this little thing together, and maybe I'm not really presenting this topic like I'd like to, but part of what's underlying my motivation in mentioning this, I read a book from a guy that is from our culture who claims that we're in the second trumpet. He also claimed that the United States would have fallen by the year 2008 and that Jesus Christ would be here by somewhere around 2011 or so. And he said that if, in fact, these things didn't happen, because he wrote this book back in 2007 or whenever it was the second book, actually, that he is a false prophet. And I mentioned, you know, this guy Ron Wineland is a false prophet by his own words, People sometimes don't like names being called out. But the fact of it is, the Apostle Paul called out names. The Apostle Paul called out names in Timothy regarding these individuals who were teaching that the resurrection had already passed. Remember that story. We need to be aware of these things. Don't be confused. A lot of things yet have to happen. And we need to stick within the framework, and we need to stick within the guardrails, the guidelines of what is occurring. And there is a broad spectrum of events that have to occur. And if I might be so bold, one of those events is to paralyze the United States and take it out. Take out its influence, take out its military strength, take out its passion to becoming the harbinger human rights. Once that happens, and the times of the Gentiles erupt, where Gentile nations are ruling the roost, and things begin to ramp up, then you have a situation that is going to continue to increase and grow in intensity, as the Bible portrays a woman giving birth and going through her labor pains. And those pains, those contractions coming more frequently, as you ladies who have given birth, you know all about that story and how they increase and increase and increase. And finally, the babies, or baby in some, most of our cases, but sometimes people have twins and triplets, but they're born. And in essence, that analogy, that parallel, that allegory is very appropriate for the birthing of the sons of God. I want to take you back. And I'm going to kind of close on this point, but I want to take you back to this, because again, I've mentioned this before, but sometimes I guess perhaps redundancy is the best teacher for all of us, and that's why God has given us the holy days to be repeated year after year. But I want to go back to the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Because how anybody how anybody can say we're in the second trumpet or the third trumpet or we're in the trumpet plagues already is beyond me. Especially when you come back to just what the seven seals are. And let me remind all of you real quickly here. If I had a blackboard, I would put up three major items. I'd have the seven seals on the top. And I'd have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The seventh seal opens up into the seven trumpets. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And the seventh trumpet opens up into the seven last plagues. Three sets of seven. The seals, the trumpets, the plagues. They all have a role. The book of Revelation is a sequencer. It sequences details of prophetic events. Bottom line is, they often say Daniel 11 is the longest prophecy in your Bible. No, the book of Revelation is the longest prophecy in your Bible. It's all prophetic in most cases. A little history and so forth into churches in chapters 2 and 3. But by far, it is much larger than just the chapter 11 of the book of Daniel. It is a book of prophetic events that puts context and sequence to those events and fills in the details of Matthew 24, fills in the details of Luke 21, fills in the details of Mark 13. Those are the details that Christ gave statements of rumors of war of nations rising against nations and famines and pestilences and false prophets rising and deceiving even the very elect. And when people tell you that I'm over here and I'm over there, don't believe that, because when I come, it's going to be like the rising of the sun is from the east to the west. And how is that? Well, you see the lightning, not a lightning bolt, but the lightning. When the sun rises, the light comes and everybody sees that lightning going from the east to the west. And that's an important understanding to make, so that when in fact people are saying, I'm the one of the two witnesses, I'm Jesus Christ, I know when Christ is going to return, don't even give them the time of day. You need to be strong and secure in your understanding of knowing where these scriptures are. Somebody comes up to you and says Jesus Christ is going to return in the month of December in the year 2012, people are thinking that the world is going to come to an end this year on December 21st or 23rd. Boulder dash. Don't get upset over that. Don't even really give it the time of day. Get your noses back in this Bible. Secure yourself within the guardrails of what these prophecies and this story script is all about, so that at least you know wherewith you stand. And somebody comes along and says, well, and we've entered into the tribulations. Baloney. What do you mean we've entered into the tribulations? Because I understand there's certain things that got to occur here. Yes, I know God will shorten those days. I understand that. But how short will he shorten them? We don't know that. But I do know this, as we go forward, that as those days extend and go along, there are indeed certain things that occur, and anybody who can read this book can begin to come to the logical understandings, if you take the time, to see these things. And then especially when you bring them into the scriptures that, here located in Revelation, are sequencing things. Hence, back to chapter 6 here of the four horsemen, where it says here, I saw a lamb open up, one seal, heard as it were noise, thunder, four beasts saying, come, see. Verse 2, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering to conquer. And we understand that, sequencing that up with Matthew 24, is false prophets, people coming and claiming I'm Christ or that he's Christ. People that are promoting Christ and claiming they're the ministers of Christ or the spokesmen of Christ. We understand those individuals that are essentially counterfeits. Second seal, we understand this description being very clear. It's a red horse. It takes peace from the earth, and it shall kill here one another. And there was given unto him a great sword, which we understand that to be the horseman of war. The third seal was a black horse, and it sat on him a pair of balances in the hand. I heard a voice in the midst, verse 6, and a fourth beast saying, a measure of wheat and a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see that you don't hurt the oil and the wine. A perfect description of famines and pestilence and things that are on short order. You've got to be very frugal with what you're eating and what foods you have access to and what foods are even going to be available. It's oil and it's barley and it's the bread of life and the things that sustain life. So what we're being told here is that this represents a time of depravity, a time of famine and pestilence. And it's going to be very, very hard to come by with this stuff in due time. I'll tell you what, I hope my refrigerator, it's still pretty full. You know, all things being equal, I know gas is, you know, increasing and prices are increasing. Cotton is up 150%. You know, to get a nice shirt, now you've got to almost pay $100 for a shirt. And I know you ladies and people, guys who are used to shopping, see and recognize some of the prices that have increased. Margie was just telling me the other day that she, what normally buys ground beef at $12 a pound, was what? $3 pounds for $12 is now $17 that she just paid. So bottom line is, inflation is here. Regardless of what the media tells you, inflation has arrived. Why? Because banks are beginning to loan and the velocity of money is beginning to hit the marketplace and they have increased the money volume, the money, the amount of money, QE1 and QE2. And they're talking about QE3. That's another story. Don't get me started. The point being, though, he goes back here and he says, when they open the fourth seal, now this is important, brethren, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. I look and behold. Take some time here. This is important for you to grasp. His name that sat on him was Death and the Grave. When you have death, when you have dead people, you have graves. It's Hades, it's grave. It's not a place where demons are running around trying to kill people in red stocking suits. It's the grave. Dead bodies and the grave. That's what it is. And he says here, followed with him. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. That's one fourth of, it says earth. That doesn't mean just the United States. It doesn't mean the Philippines or Jamaica. It means the whole earth. One fourth. So when this beast, or when this fourth seal, this horseman, this fourth horseman arrives, here are the effects. He will kill with the sword, the red horse. With hunger, the black horse. With death, the fourth horse. And with the beasts of the earth. What does that say? What does that say to all of you? That one-fourth of mankind will be destroyed. One-fourth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. That's a lot of people, brethren. I didn't miss it, I don't think. Did I, Mr. Wineland? I mentioned this before. 50 to 75 million people, million with an M, million people, perhaps died in all of World War II. All of the Allies, civilians, army men and women, everybody, 50 to 75 million, they stretch it to about 75 million at max, died in World War II. If you're talking about, as I've often said, one-fourth of 7 billion people, that's like 20-plus times the death toll of World War II. That is going to take into account more than just the United States. There's only 300 million of us here on this 350 million on the continent, with Canada included, roughly. 350 million, not 1.75 billion. So that's a lot of people. 1.75 billion is about one-fourth, I think, if my arithmetic is correct, of 7 billion. Point being, if I'm off a few hundred million or so, forgive me, but my point is, that's a lot more people than World War II. Nobody missed World War II. The whole world was engaged in World War II. Nobody's going to miss this war, brethren. We used to teach years ago, and our voice needs to rise again, that this is the description of the downfall of the West. And look at the fifth horseman, or the fifth seal. It's not a horseman. It's the fifth seal. Look at the fifth seal. The fifth seal is a Christian martyrdom. A Christian martyrdom. Of a global level. And then the sixth seal are signs in the heavens that open up to the trumpet plagues, the seventh seal and the trumpet plagues. You read it down through here. These sequences, I mean, you're talking the sixth seal. After the great Christian martyrdom, you have earthquakes and the sun becomes black and the moon becomes like blood. The heaven falls to the earth, even fig trees and so forth and so on. The sky scrolls back. I mean, it is an awesome thing to see. And the seventh seal doesn't open up until chapter 8. And then when the seventh seal opens up after those signs in the sky occur, now you've got, buckle in, some really major things that are going to happen if God allows it to continue. So my point is, don't be thwarted. Don't be thrown off balance. Don't be taken aghast at the fact that, well, maybe God is not in control, that the world is out of control, because nothing seems to make sense. No, it makes perfect sense. Something is building, brethren, and we are moving toward a major war. When it's going to happen, I don't know. I don't know. But I know that scripture's there. Is it going to happen in my lifetime? I don't know. But I do know that scripture's there. And I don't think a war of that magnitude, any of us, if we are alive, are going to miss it. No, we need to get back to what we used to preach and preach it with power, because we understand that the Israelite nations, the birthrighted countries, the ones that have been the recipients of the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is us under the banner of Manasseh in prophecy, and Great Britain under the banner of Ephraim in prophecy, the great company of nations, the greatest colonizing empire in the history of the world, one time consuming 14 million square miles of planet Earth in its heyday. In its apex, it was 3.5 times the size of China. That's how much geography it consumed. 3.5 times the size of China. So look at China, multiply it 3.5 times. That's about 14 million square miles that Britain flew that Union Jack flag on, whether it was India, South Africa, whether it was the Indies, whether it was Jamaica, on and on, even the United States in the beginning until we broke away with our independence. So stand firm, brethren. Be secure in the storyline and in the guidelines of prophecy on the big picture of things. Don't get shook when these knuckleheads come along and tell you that you are indeed in the second trumpet, or, you know, that Christ is going to return in 2 years or 3 years. You should know better. Stand firm and tell them, no, no, you're wrong. And be secure. And thank God we have the insight we have to be the kind of lights in this world that we ought to be in the meantime.